If you'll remain standing for the reading of Scripture at Acts chapter 15, verses 22 through 35, Acts 15. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And they sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and in Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Holy Spirit of God, we pray that you would illuminate us now with these words which you inspired so long ago. We pray that no matter how well we think we know, we pray that you would show us the mystery of this grace, and that you would preach to us once again the gospel of peace, raise up faith within us to believe what has been left unbelieved, and help us to do all that it commands. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Do you have a burden? Do you remember what it was like before the weight of adulthood set in to your life? I love the book, All I Really Need to Know I Learned in Kindergarten by Robert Fulghum. I don't know if you've ever read this book or read any of the sort of bumper sticker size tidbits of it, but I love this stuff. I really, really do. Here's a few of the points that he brings about in his book, things he learned in kindergarten. Share everything. Play fair. Don't hit people. Put things back where you found them. Clean up your own mess. Don't take things that aren't yours. Say you're sorry when you hurt somebody. Wash your hands before you eat. These are two of my favorites. Warm cookies and cold milk are good for you. And take a nap every afternoon. Live a balanced life. Learn some, and drink some, and draw some, and paint some, and sing and dance and play and work every day. Some. When you go out into the world, watch out for traffic, hold hands, and stick together. Be aware of wonder. Remember the little seed in the styrofoam cup. The roots go down, and the plant goes up, and nobody really knows how or why. But we are all like that. Goldfish and hamsters and white mice and even the little seed in the styrofoam cup, they all die. And so do we. Commentating on his own book and really providing what I think is a striking, amazing but simple truth that's hard to even read. Robert Fulghum says this, "What I really, really, really want for Christmas is just this. I want to be 5 years old again for an hour. I want to laugh a lot and cry a lot. I want to be picked up and rocked to sleep in someone's arms and carried up just one more time. What I really, really, really want for Christmas, I want my childhood back. Do you remember what it was like to be unburdened? I can't give you your childhood back, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will have the power to be unburdened." I want you to notice three things. Grace is unburdened. Grace is glad. Unburdened glad. It's unburdened guide. And it's unburdened government. Grace is unburdened glad, unburdened guide, and unburdened government. First of all, notice unburdened glad. Yes, I'm using the wrong part of speech. It should be gladness, but the brevity thing. Verse 22 says, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas." If you look at this passage, sort of stand back from it, and you look, there's three uses of this phrase, "it seemed good." It's in verse 22, verse 25, and verse 28. It really outlines the passage, and it outlines the sermon, and it gives you a huge clue as to what this is really all about. It seemed good. It seemed good. First of all, notice the leaders. It seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men. Who did they choose? Now, notice this roster. This is really cool. They chose Paul, the once upon a time public enemy number one of the church, who was also the number one student of the number one rabbi of the day, Gamaliel. This guy was a man who had studied so much. By the time he was 21, he had virtually two PhDs. He was the apostle par excellence. He was a brilliant man, I believe. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. They also sent Barnabas, the son of encouragement, the Levite who lived outside the land and heard the reputation of what was going on in the church and was so compelled that he moved from Cyprus to Jerusalem to sign up and to bring a huge offering. And they were all so encouraged that they gave him this nickname, the son of encouragement. He was a big giver. He was a missionary. And as we discovered a few weeks ago, he was so good when he spoke that people thought he was a god. He's a communicator. He's a preacher. And some new characters we haven't seen before. Judas Barsabbas, which means Judas, son of the Sabbath, who was considered by many church historians to be one of the leading elders in the church at Jerusalem. A Jew. All of these men were Jewish. And now we are introduced to a Gentile, Silas, a Roman citizen. We find this out in chapter 16, and he becomes a co-worker and a fellow missionary with Paul. So they send this group of guys, which by anybody's estimation is the A-team. I mean, you've got the intellect, you've got the preacher, you've got the giver, you've got someone that identifies with the people that they're going to see, a Roman citizen and has rights. You've got it all right here. You know, sometimes the message really is the messenger. You see these men and you say, aha, the gospel is true. Look at who's bringing it to us. The people who used to be our enemies, the people who used to shut us out, have come to encourage us, to preach to us, to teach to us, to give to us. The message really can become the messenger. You see it in who they send and even in who they don't. Notice the letter that they send. It starts off with a very subtle address that might go right past you. They refer to themselves as the brothers in Jerusalem together with the whole church, but they address the letter to the brothers. Interesting. Brother to brother. They accepted the Gentiles as equals. They held nothing back. They didn't have a bunch of caveats or qualifications or ifs, ands, or buts. It was, hey, we're the brothers, you're the brothers, we're all brothers. We're all the same under Jesus. Both the apostles and the elders together. The authority of the church extended beyond the reach of Jerusalem, beyond the reach of even Antioch, all the way to the ends of the earth, because they knew this letter would be a circular letter. They didn't just write it to the brothers just in Antioch. They wrote it to all the brothers of the Gentiles. It's remarkable. Never has happened before. This is the sober judgment of the authorities of the church. They give this interesting word. I really don't even like it in English because it just seems so passé. They say the final word of the greeting is just the word greetings. Brothers of the Gentiles, the brothers bid you greetings. The word in Greek is a lot more powerful than that. The word in Greek is a word that means literally rejoice. You see how the letter starts off? You're waiting on a word from us. You're waiting to find out if we're going to require you to be circumcised and obey all the laws of Moses and essentially become Jewish in order for us to accept you. And they say, the brothers and the powers that be in Jerusalem wanted to write you this letter and say to you simply, rejoice. Ooh. No Judas kiss from Judas Barsabas. Just rest, brotherhood, and joy. Did you ever have a time in your life where you had an unhappy mailbox? You know what I mean? Where you almost dread going because, you know, it's just like bad news, bad news, bad news, bill, 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 bill. You're like, ugh. I'd like to hire somebody to go out to the mailbox and filter it. You know, kind of tell me a joke before I have to open up my mail because it's just so much bad news. I remember I have this friend of mine who's a pastor. He's a little bit older than me, but we're good friends. And there was a time period, his name's Jerry, a time period in Jerry's life and mine where we were both between calls to the ministry at the same time. And I don't know if any of you have ever gone through this before, but if you ever send your resume out to like a lot of people and they bother to write you back, you know it's about 95% bad news. And you just sit hovering, hoping any minute I'm going to get an email or I'm going to get paper in my mailbox and say something good to me. But not usually. And so Jerry had gone through about 36 rejection letters, and that's kind of a lot. And so had I. And so I remember one night I was, and I'm not this kind of prophet usually, but one night I was just about to drift off to sleep, and I was suddenly just shaken awake into like hyper consciousness with the thought, Jerry Dotson should go to New Philadelphia Church. The church that I'd been a member of and been on staff as a youth director many years before. And I just happened to find out that they were without a pastor. And I just can't explain to you why I thought this ought to happen. This match ought to be made. And I thought, I can't switch this off. I laid awake all night long. And the longer I thought about it, the happier I got. And I thought, I'll wake Deborah up. And I thought, no, I better not wake her up because I know what she'll say. You need to pray about it. And so I laid there and I prayed about it. Prayed about it and prayed about it. Couldn't sleep all night long. And finally, when I woke up, I was so pleased to see the dawn because I know I could start making phone calls and start putting plans in action. And you know, they actually called this guy as their pastor. He's been there for like 5 years. And I remember when I called him on the phone and I said, you're not going to believe this because I'm like the least charismatic person that I know, but I just really think you ought to go to this church. And I called the pulpit guy on the phone and kind of handheld them long enough. And I mean, I was as giddy as an eighth grader waiting to find out if she really did like him. And it was great. It was a kind of a moment of joy. Did you ever get to share the good news with somebody who had an unhappy mailbox? So used to hearing the bad news that the good news was simply rejoice. The good news comes with an unburdened glad. Secondly, it also comes, grace comes with an unburdened guide. Look at verse 24. It says, since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, skip down a little bit, it has seemed good to us, there it is again, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. I want you to notice that there's a subversion that's gone on. It's really subtle, but it's there. The apostles and the elders and the leaders all say in their letter that they've heard about some persons that have gone out from them in their name, but without instructions. They've kind of gone AWOL. But worse than that, they've gone out from them pretending to be from them, using their name, borrowing their authority and saying, hey, we're from Jerusalem and we know the apostles and we're here to tell you, all you Gentiles need to become Jews before you follow after this Jesus Messiah. So radically different speech than what they were hearing from Paul and Barnabas. And it's interesting and good that the powers that be got together and had the meeting that they did, because they decided a number of things that are really important. One is that the speech and the preaching and the gospel or whatever was being preached by the Judaizers has no biblical support. That's a good thing to decide. Secondly, there's no support from the leaders or from the elders or from the brothers in Jerusalem that these guys have gone out self-appointed versus sent. Let me just say a sidebar here. Whenever you ask for somebody's credentials in ministry, if they seem self-appointed to you, run. Dangerous. Who called you to the ministry? Who laid hands on you? Well, you know, I was at a camp one time and felt this thing go up my spine and thought it'd be a good idea. Bad idea. Really bad idea. It's just bad. You don't see in the scripture lone rangers going off by themselves without the authority of the church. And whenever you do, it's almost always trouble. Good to have brothers around you. Brian swore an oath a little while ago, promised on oath that he would submit himself to his brothers in the Lord. I can't tell you how many times I've been in places where I just had to say, we don't all agree, but I'm going to submit myself to my brothers in the Lord. Or I've heard other people say, I can't see beyond what's here, but I'm going to trust the collective wisdom of the people that's here, and I'm going to submit myself for better or worse to my brothers in the Lord. It's a good and healthy thing. We are people under authority, all of us. None of us should be lone rangers, not Christians, not leaders. And whenever you do, and you think that's good and right and wonderful, run. It's almost always a bad idea. Bottom line is no support from the Bible, no support from the brothers or the leaders, and no support from the Holy Spirit. These guys are pretenders, they're posers, and they're subversive. They're undermining the authority of the gospel and the church. Bad. I have a principle I want to give you. Grace embraces truth and rejects error. That last part almost seems like, yeah, right, duh. I got to say it again. Grace embraces truth and rejects error. I have never in my life seen more milquetoast garbage floating around masquerading itself as the authority of the gospel all over the internet, people standing up and saying, oh, I believe in this, and oh, I believe in that, and oh, I believe in the other, and don't anybody condemn me because, you know, we're all equally sinners. What? I mean, if you keep on going, we're going to get a big zero out of the gospel because somewhere somebody's got to stand up and say, hey, if it's not true, it's not the gospel. Let me give you an example. Got a very encouraging and interestingly scary email from a friend of mine. Actually, it was a text message. I got a Facebook text message from somebody named Ace, who's a friend of mine. He used to be in a church that I served as an associate pastor, and it was kind of an interdenominational church. Ace is from the Bahamas. He never graduated from high school. He can't really read or write very well, and so he uses one of these software programs or a headset. When he communicates with me via the internet, he talks and it types out what he's saying, and his wife kind of checks it to make sure that it's relatively what he said. And so he sent me like an audible texted out message passage asking this question. He said, someone came up to me the other day and we had a discussion about the scripture, and he said that I was wrong about something, that the scripture doesn't say anything in there about being slain or drunk in the spirit. And I told him there were verses about that, and that if anybody would know, you would. So tell me where those verses are. And I went, oh boy, I might be about to lose a friend. I hope not. Dear Jesus, please help me. So I wrote him back and said, absolutely, there are no verses in the Bible that use those expressions. Furthermore, it's built on some hugely false pretense about interpreting some scripture wrongly. Let me take you to the actual scripture itself. And so I walked him through this thing. And it was a very, very long, too long to have been an IM, but I sent it anyway. And then I went, man, I've probably just lost this guy as a friend, because he's going to read this, take it to somebody that he knows, and their daddy will beat up my daddy, and where will we be after that? And he texted me back the next day and he said, thank you so much. I read it, you know, and understood what you're saying. And now I've got to go repent to my brother, because this is not in the scripture and I didn't know this. Ace is about 60. He's been a Christian for 35 years and he didn't know how to find the answer. He didn't know how to find the truth to something as basic as that. Grace embraces the truth and it rejects error. So much for the touchy-feely grace, right? You mean grace doesn't embrace everything? I can't help. Every time I say this stuff, I always think Grace is sitting over here and she's thinking, is he talking about me? Grace doesn't embrace everything or everybody. Be clear here, what these guys believed is not a minor point of doctrine. It's not about cessation of tongues or continuation of tongues. It's not about the dispensationalists versus the Calvinists or the covenantal theologians. It's not the five pointers versus the non-five pointers. It's not the Calvinists versus the Arminians that are all believing in the same Jesus. This is a group of people who disagreed about the fundamental thing, what Jesus did. Not a minor point of doctrine. The truth is, the error was a different gospel. It wasn't by grace alone, through faith alone. A different gospel gives you a different Jesus. A different Jesus is no Jesus at all, with no gospel at all. You know, the truth is, Jesus is a pretty good guide to understanding what grace is. And what are we told on the very first page of the Gospel of John about the incarnation of Jesus? It says this, the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Not true statements about the Scripture, full of grace and truth. When you know Jesus, you know grace, but you know truth. And there is nothing else outside of knowing Him that's been given to us whereby we can know them both. And it's not a balancing act. It's not as if grace is on one side of a seesaw and truth is on the other and they have to balance each other out. No, absolutely not. It's both. You don't have grace unless you have truth. You don't have truth unless you have grace. If you've ever been under the boot of bad religion, you know you're sacrificing not one, but both grace and truth. So I like so much the end of the story, the book of Revelation, right at the very end. Anyone who adds to the prophecies of this book, let all the plagues be added to him. Anyone who takes away from the prophecies of this book, let his part be taken away from the tree of life. You realize it's impossible to add anything to the scripture without also taking something else away. You can't take something else away without adding something. It's the way doctrine works, right? You come in, and no matter how microscopically surgical you think you're taking out one little piece, if you're taking out the truth, you're going to backfill your own truth in. It's a bad idea. Jesus is a great guide to knowing grace. But in the case of these guys, the Judaizers, they were saying, Jesus didn't really fulfill all the law's demands. You need to do it. If you don't do it, then it's not done. And if you don't fulfill the law's demands, then you can't be a Christian. You can't follow after the Messiah. That's our gospel. Wonderful good news. Makes you wonder if you could even sing any praise and worship to a Jesus like that. Other than dying a really gory death, did he accomplish anything at all for the people that the gospel was given? I remind you, grace embraces truth and it rejects error because Jesus is the truth. There's no other truth outside of Him. Grace that rejects, on the other hand, truth and embraces error isn't grace at all. It's perversion. And perversion preached, even with fake authority, is subversive. It's the enemy. It's not to be coddled. It's not to be put in a cradle and kept alive and warm until it's old enough to be refuted. It needs to be answered. Gently, yes. Humbly, yes. But we have to call on people, especially people that say they're Christians, to embrace the truth and reject the error. You want to know what it means to be what I think is the real be angry and sin not? You want to know how I give you permission as your pastor to be angry and sin not? Let this motivate you. People who are preaching false gospels, it ought to make us mad. I should encourage you, get angry when somebody preaches the false gospel. I don't mean get angry at like my friend Ace, who didn't know any better. Correct gently. But when somebody purposely twists the scripture and preaches something false, Christians ought to get upset. It's way more upsetting than being caught in a stall on the Autobahn. Ought to be anyway. Let me give you a couple of examples. I know, I love Glenn Beck too. But he got invited to one of my alma maters, Liberty University, and the internet exploded because they said, what happened to Falwell? 25 years ago, he standing up telling us about cults, and now we invite like the de facto leader of Mormonism to come and preach to the graduating class of not 5 or 10 or 15, hundreds in front of tens of thousands of evangelicals. And we laud him, give him an award, and say, well done, good and faithful, because he kind of sounds like one of us. And you know what's going on is he's shopping. This is not a good idea. He does not believe what we believe. The gospel in the Mormon church is not the same as it is for us. They don't believe the same thing about Jesus as us. Maybe this one's a little closer to home. I just encourage you, go find somebody who claims to be a Christian blogger that can write and can think and find out what they're saying about same-sex marriage. And just make a comment and then listen to your iPhone go bleep, bleep, bleep all night long, because 10,000 people, if you say something from Scripture, 10,000 people will tell you what a hateful bigot you are. Don't believe me? Just look. There are people out there who say, I'm a Christian and same-sex is fine. And I've come to a different understanding of God than you. And there's not even any words in the Scripture that ever condemn anything like this. You don't know what you're talking about. You go, really? Can I have some chapter and verse on that? What does it say in the Greek? What does it say in the Hebrew? And you find out pretty quickly, they run out of gas and they just start slinging mud. This is the world our children have to grow up in. A world that holds on to the truth and embraces truth of Jesus and rejects error. And I'm afraid there's too many leaders out there erasing the distinction between the two of them. And it's not a new problem. It's a very old problem. And the more we try to get away from Scripture to try to answer the problems, the worse the problem gets. We've got to believe and embrace the truth and reject the error. That's what they did, and this is the result. Solidarity. It says, I think in verse 25, having come to one accord, we're sending our beloved Barnabas and Paul. If you want a really fascinating, I could write a book, probably should write at least a pamphlet on this. We always think about this phrase, one accord, as being back at the beginning of the book of Acts. You know, in Acts chapter 1, they all go in the upper room after Jesus says, wait, you know, until the gift comes. They were all in one accord, praying together, waiting. And then Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when they were all in one accord, the power of the Spirit, blah, 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 all the good stuff comes. And you think, well, that's the end of it. Oh, no. No, it's very interesting. Yes, they were all in one accord. They were brought together by the command of Jesus. They waited, and when the Holy Spirit came, then they really were all in one accord. And you wonder, has the church ever been in one accord since then? I don't know. But in Acts chapter 2, you go down to verse 46, it says, after the Holy Spirit, and after they started sharing all things in common, then they continued in one accord.
It's not magic. It actually took effort to continue in one accord. They began in one accord in Jerusalem, and a crack started in Acts chapter 8 with the persecution of the church and the killing of Stephen. And this crack got wider and wider and wider until they had to finally call a council together and say, this chasm may be too far to bridge, but he put them back together again. And it says they were all in one accord. That's what the pen of James says to the Gentile believers, having come to one accord. It doesn't mean to kick the Judaizers out. It means that the Judaizers, the people that were the opposition party to the pro-Gentile party, came to the same one accord as everybody else. Still think it's a bad idea for people of God to get together and have authority in the room where the Holy Scripture is put in charge of the meetings and not everybody's agenda? This is the power to bring people that are separated apart from each other, people that call each other bad names like Jews and Gentiles did, and make them not the chosen people and a pack of dogs, but brothers. One accord. He gives the resume of Paul and Barnabas. He says, these are men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine if you were shopping for some encouragement and you're part of a group of people, a minority group of people, and the majority group of people were sort of persecuting you and still holding on to some thousand-year-old past tensions, and somebody comes along and says, hey, I belong to that other group and I'm here to tell you, look at me, they tried to stone and kill me, I'm here to bring you some good news. You go, okay, I get it. You're my people, I'm your people. We are in the same struggle together. Paul, I think, turns his suffering inside out for the sake of the Gentiles, and maybe that's the reason why he was given it to begin with, is because those that were the hardliner Jews that tried to stone him and kill him actually ended up boosting his credibility amongst those who God called him to reach. He understood, just as Barnabas understood their situation, and they sent the other two who will tell you the same thing by word of mouth. You know, the scripture says, and it was a custom of their time, that if you were going to testify, you needed two witnesses at least to agree. We used to have the same standards for journalism. If you really want to have the truth in your story, try to find two or three sources that can corroborate independently of each other the truth you're trying to proclaim. And in this case, they sent four. Four with a letter from a fifth and even larger group. This is as true a truth as a truth can be. I love something that Demir said last week. He said it a couple of times to us, both in private and in public. He said, the good news is news, and it needs to be broadcast. The good news is news, and it needs to be broadcast. The question, though, is who gets to decide what the news is? That's what these guys were doing. Well, what is the news? We've got people preaching two different opposing things. We've got CNN and Fox out there battling over the gospel, and one's preaching one gospel, and one's preaching another. Somebody needs to stand up and decide what the truth is. And that's what they did. Who is it exactly that decides ultimately what the truth of the gospel is? I mean, the message of the gospel. Well, ultimately God does, right? I love Navy people. I served in Jacksonville for a long time. My parents are from Pensacola. I've been around Navy people my whole life. And there's this thing that people, Navy captains, do that I really like. And I've never been on a Navy ship and seen this happen live. It's always just by word of mouth or on video or whatever, on TV. But, you know, there's an admiralty someplace, and these guys that are on ships, you know, captain's sort of the god at sea. He's the ultimate authority on the ship. And so he gets an order from someplace, and he picks up the one MC and announces that order. And then the very next voice to come over the intercom is the XO that confirms the order. And then the chief of the boat answers the order by putting into practice and commanding those that are actually steering the ship or thrusting the ship or preparing the guns or whatever, answers back, aye, turn the ship to heading whatever. I like that. Command,
affirmation of command, and answer back, I got it. I got it. I hear you. And then a repetition of the command. It's to make sure the chain of command and that the authority and the orders are very clear to everyone. And that people know that there is a confirmation, that there's agreement of leadership, that there's unity, that there's a one accord. I like that. And I know, leave it to a civilian to use a Navy illustration around a bunch of soldiers and airmen. But there you go. I think you understand. I had to write this paper when I was in seminary. I was taking this class, and the guy that I was writing the paper for, the professor, was notoriously difficult. He had an extremely dry taste of humor. His humor was so dry, he would write his jokes down and read them word for word and then stand there waiting for us to laugh. And almost nobody ever did. He studied overseas at Oxford, and he scared everybody to death because he just never gave A's. And so, man, I was sweating bullets. And I was supposed to write a paper about how we decided what books would go in the canon of Scripture. And so, of course, I waited too long to write this paper. And I remember it came time for Thanksgiving break, and I had like a week to write this paper. And I forget how long it's supposed to be, probably 10, 15 pages or something like that. And so I remember taking all these books to my in-law's house and piling them all up over the guest bedroom and just moving in there and shutting the door for a whole week and just camping out with all these books. And I had no idea what I was going to write. I mean, I had just no idea. I thought, does anybody really need to write one more paper about this? I mean, look at all these books. I had 25 books in there. But I'm not going to stay with these guys instead. Come on, please, right? And so I start reading all these books. And on about day five, I haven't written a word. And I'm thinking, I don't know what to write. And suddenly it dawns on me that the bottom line on all these really good books is, we don't decide. We don't decide what is Scripture. The Scripture decides itself what is Scripture. It bears the testimony of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the one that decides. So I'd write this paper called The Criteria of Canonicity. I know, it sounds great, doesn't it? And after droning on for about 10 pages, I finally say, even though there's all these perspectives on the stuff we decide and take authority over what is Scripture and what's to be kept out and what's to be left in, the ultimate thing is it's God. And we just have to recognize what God has said and say, I got it. Let me just repeat what you've already said. Want to be unburdened? You have to follow the Holy Spirit's and Jesus' guide. This is the clue. This is the key to being unburdened right here. Not something else. Are you following the guide? Unburdened glad, unburdened guide, and thirdly and finally, unburdened government. Look at verse 28 and 29. For it, here it is again, it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. What was it like to live sort of under the roof of the first century church, the early church in the New Testament? What was it like to live in that house? Well, they give some really great advice that gives us a clue what it was like. You know, they could have decided all sorts of things, but here's what they did. They advised them. They said it's good to the Holy Spirit, seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us, to lay no greater burden on you than these requirements. Now, one of the hardest things to do as a person who studies the Bible and who preaches the Scripture is to decide what in Scripture is what we would call normative, meaning what do you build the lesson out of? What do you preach to people as unchanging, absolute, for eternity? And how much of what is there is sort of left open to liberty? Now, it would appear at first gloss that what goes on here is that James and the brothers decide to lay down some rules for the way things are going to be in the church. But on the other hand, if that's true, then we're in trouble. Because what he says is, unless it's kosher, you shouldn't eat it. We don't believe that anymore. So what we do is we look at this and we compare it to other scriptures throughout the Old and New Testament and ask ourselves how much of what the brothers say is on the level of advice, good advice, to be followed advice, instructions to be learned and to use,
and how much of it is eternal commandment level, unchanging kind of stuff. Paul worked some of this stuff out. Sacrifice, food sacrificed to idols, blood and meat, strangled blood and sexual immorality. Well, no greater burden. No greater burden than these three. On the one hand, you might think, as I do, repentance and faith and the guilt that comes with recognizing yourself to be a sinner, isn't that a burden enough? Isn't that what Jesus was saying? Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my burden is easy. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. If that's true, then why are we so burdened? Could it be we put our burdens on ourselves? And it's not Jesus, it's not the Scripture, it's us. Paul works this out in the New Testament quite a bit with something called adiaphora. He uses a word, adiaphora. It means not necessary or essential to the faith. If you studied any of the New Testament canon, you know that meat sacrifice to idols is a major theme that runs throughout the New Testament. Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 12, and 1 Corinthians 8 deal with this. And you know that Jewish people spent a lot of time and still spend a lot of time deciding what's clean food and unclean food. Clean meaning ritually pure, and there are rules which made it so. And so nearly 1,500 years of history is packed into all of that lifestyle at this point. And Paul and others simply say it would be better for you to abstain from this stuff. But later on, Paul says the idols aren't real, and meat sacrificed to idols is neither here nor there. It's just not anything essential or striking at the heart of faith, along with a whole lot of other things. So it would seem that the majority of texts in Scripture would say it's not necessary to absolutely always abstain from meat sacrificed to idols. It's not absolutely necessary all the time to abstain from blood. It is absolutely necessary, however, always to abstain from sexual immorality. Paul goes into dire speech in Ephesians chapter 5 and says, don't let even a hint of this be among you. It's improper for God's holy people. So how do you decide? Well, Paul says, give preference to the weaker brother, but don't make rules for the whole entire body out of whatever someone struggles with for their conscience sake. Just don't rub it in their face. Defer to the weaker brother, but that doesn't mean that the whole house is ruled by the weakest person there. Let me give you an example. R.C. Sproul said when he was in college, when he was in seminary, he had a roommate. And his roommate started playing ping pong and really fell in love with ping pong, became obsessed with ping pong, and started playing ping pong all day and all night to the point where his grades started to suffer. And by the end of the semester, he came to RC and he says, I've decided ping pong is a sin. It should not be played ever again. And now my grades are in bad shape, and I don't know if I'm going to recover in time for the end of the semester. And RC said, is ping pong a sin? Should we make rules about ping pong being outlawed by all Christian denominations because someone has a problem with ping pong? And he said to his roommate, he said, look, listen, if your conscience is telling you ping pong is a sin, then for you it's a sin. Don't play ping pong. But I'm not going to go stand in a pulpit someplace and preach to my church the evils of ping pong. Necessary. Necessary. Is it necessary and essential to the faith? You want to know what it was like to live under the roof of the first century church? It was like living under a government of grace. It says when the letter from the brothers was read to the Gentiles, when it was read out loud to them, that they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Do people rejoice? Are they glad when you tell them the good news? It should sound like grace. It should alleviate burdens. It should emancipate. It should sound like what God said to Moses. I'm going to let my people go so they can worship me. It should feel like lightness. What I love about this letter is that it brings grace down to a level. It applies it. Grace applied emancipates. It brings relief, comfort, freedom, rejoicing, happiness. Does it make you happy? Does the gospel make you happy? Grace applied emancipates. Grace applied takes, this is my favorite one, grace applied takes him seriously, but us, not so much. It would do us all a huge favor if we would learn to take ourselves a lot less seriously. You know what I mean? We learn to laugh at ourselves once in a while. And be okay if we don't have it all figured out. While taking him immensely seriously. Grace applied. Emancipates, takes him seriously, ourselves not so much. Grace applied is the laughter of the children in the house of God. Grace applied. Grace doesn't forget what it was like to be 5 years old. I can't make you five again, even for an hour, but what if? What if you remembered? Do you remember what it was like to be 5 years old with him? Do you remember before when it was all wonderful and unburdened? Do you remember? What if? What if believing in Jesus? What if the cross unburdened your soul so that life was better than it was in kindergarten? What if goldfish and hamsters and white mice and even the little seed in the styrofoam cup didn't die, and neither do we? What if even big boys and big girls could be picked up in someone's arms and rocked to sleep just one more time? What if the cross really does make us the children of God? What if? I've told this story before, but not to make this point. When I was about 5 or maybe 6 years old, somebody broke into our house in the middle of the night. And my bedroom was right across from a guest bedroom, like door to door across a very narrow hallway. And the person who broke in through that bedroom, came in through the window in the middle of the night, walked from my end of the house all the way to the other end of the house and stole a shotgun to make a point. It was a group of people that had been building a fence around our yard, and they noticed that my dad left the door unlocked during the day, and they joked with him what would happen if somebody broke in our house, just walked in through the door. And my dad jokingly said back to them, "Well, I've got a big shotgun in there, and I'll take care of them." Well, they broke in and stole the shotgun. Well, at 5, it was not a joking matter to me. And I remember during those years, my dad was an extremely busy man. Most often, our morning started with him not there already at work. And most evenings ended with me in bed, him not home from work yet. And I remember from that day on, for most of my childhood, laying in bed, waiting for my dad to come home, scared to death, just petrified. I don't know why, probably some kind of PTSD, but I remember laying there night after night after night after night, years of laying there in the dark thinking the dude's coming back. The guy's coming back with the shotgun and he's going to use the shotgun. And then all of my sort of legalistic guilt as a young, you know, sort of teetering on my first wobbly legs of faith got played into that. And I thought, well, he won't kill me if I've been a good boy because God wouldn't punish me. But then on days where I wasn't a good boy, let's face it, was most days, I would think, oh goodness, I had a smart mouth with my mother today, and the man's coming back, and he's going to use it, he's going to kill me, he's going to kidnap me, it's going to be awful. And I laid there petrified, and some of my first prayers were laying there guilty, petrified, scared stiff, unable to breathe with fear.
stormy nights in Florida summertimes were the worst. I'd lay there in bed and there'd be lightning and there'd be, you know, the trees like a horror movie scratching against the window. And I think, oh, is that a guy? Is that a tree? What is it? Do I dare move or breathe or even look at it? If I don't look at it, he won't know I'm here. And so I'd lay there in a possum. I memorized the sound of my dad's car. I could hear the sound of his engine, that hum that only his car made. And I could hear it coming down the street, and I could hear it approaching our driveway, and I memorized the sound the tires made when they hit that certain spot in the driveway, and I knew it was him and not somebody else. And I came to know the sound of his footfalls when he would get out of the car and walk to the back door, and the sound his hands made when the door was open. And I can remember years of laying there, waiting. And the door would open, and suddenly, I could breathe. And that was the reality of 5, 6 years old for me. But I'm not 5 years old anymore. I'm 45. But the reality of the matter is, I'm still scared. I'm still guilty. I'm still afraid. I'm still racked into the middle of the night with all my own demons. And there seems like there's times where I just lay there hoping and praying and waiting for my Father to unburden me. Do you need Him to unburden you? That's what Jesus does through the gospel of grace. Do you believe it? Believe it, and you will be unburdened. Let's pray. Father, from the very first revelation of who you were to your people, you said, I am the Lord who brings you out of captivity and of bondage to the Egyptians. Father, your people are not in bondage to the Egyptians, but 1,000 other dynasties of lesser note, nevertheless just as real. Apply the word. Send your spirit. Save the lost. Relieve the burden as only a loving Father can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing our final song, or our communion song, It Is Well With My Soul. Number 691, if you'll stand.
Thank you. the heavens. Lord, it was your hand. Put the stars in their place. Lord, it was your voice. Command the morning, even oceans and their waves will bow at your feet. Lord, who am I compared with your glory? Oh Lord, who am I compared to your majesty? I am your beloved, your creation, and you love me as I am. You call me your chosen for your kingdom, unashamed to call me your own. I am your beloved. Beloved.